Please turn in God's Word, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. This morning we continue in what is one of the most practical and applicable chapters in the Bible. And I say that without exaggeration. There are so many issues that so many of us are facing or will face soon that are addressed here as clearly as anywhere in God's Word. Tensions that we may have. Attitude struggles that we will have. Our desires to be happy. Our desires to be satisfied, our yearning to be free from anxiety and worry are all addressed here in this chapter as some of the most powerful promises in all the Bible on surpassing peace and being able to do all things through Him who strengthens us and Him who will supply all of our needs according to His riches and Him who can help us to be content in every circumstance. This is a chapter that can change your life from the inside out and can guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus and can retrain the way you are thinking about life and what you need and I need to set our mind on. In verses 3 through 5, it's going to help us resolve conflicts, rejoice in the Lord, and react graciously, which is a need for all of us. Let's look at Philippians 4, verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And the context, as we saw last time in verses 2 through 3, is two sisters in Christ needing some godly help to agree in Christ. There was a disagreement that had evidently become disunity and discord. And so verse 3 asks a loyal companion to be a peacemaker to help them. And as we saw, God's Word calls all of us to be peacemakers, to pursue peace with all people, to be true friends by helping our companions in conflict for the gospel's sake. And I want to just review from last week. I don't know if we have the slides for this, but last week we looked at expressing love in the Lord in verse 1 and exhorting agreement in the Lord in verse 2 and then extending help needed to restore in verse 3, and this is kind of where we left off, examining your heart before the Lord in verses 3 through 5. And so I want to continue with this, asking us the question as we look at our hearts and our attitudes. Are you, number one, this will be our first one for today, reconciling as a peacemaker? Reconciling as a peacemaker, we'll see that in verse 3. And rejoicing in the Lord, we will see in verse 4. And then are you reacting graciously in verse 5 and looking at some helps for each of us in each of those. But the first duty is reconciling as a peacemaker. And in fact, verse 3 in the original text highlights the togetherness of fellow believers even stronger than we see in the English translation here. There's a Greek prefix, su or sy, S-Y or sy would be pronounced. It's used four times in verse 3. So companion is syzygus, which means a yoke fellow, someone who is pulling the yoke together, and he's urging him to live up to who he is. And the help there, that word help, these ladies, has the same prefix, lay hold of, together. This is like we talked about the disciples when they had to together pull in and haul in a large load of fish. They had to work together to do that, or they would be sinking on their own without their help. And he talks about those who labored side by side. That's the same prefix there, sin, athleto, a fellow athlete on the same team, striving together for the same goal. And my fellow workers, he mentions there, is the Greek word synergos or synergos. We get synergy from that, working together. Four times in one verse we have that prefix that, and I don't often draw attention to these, but this is one we actually see in English words also, like synthesizes, combining different parts into a connected, unified whole. Or synchronized swimming is when you have a bunch of swimmers and they're all working together, and it's a beautiful thing when they are synchronized. Or symmetry, when you've got these similar parts facing each other or joined at the center. Or we're called to have sympathy, pathos that we're feeling, what a fellow man feels, being with him in pain, or symphony, the word phone has sounds or parts that come together with fellow musicians. And it's a wonderful thing when we're together in harmony, and as we are blessed to have musicians in harmony here. And when that harmony in relationships gets disrupted in a serious way, if you're called to make peace in a significant disagreement or with estranged parties, there's something that can be very helpful to us from Peacemakers Ministry is the pause principle, P-A-U-S-E. And you may want to write these down, but the letter P would be prepare. Is there something that you need to address? Prepare. And in verses 6 through 7, that would include praying and praying before and after and enduring, prayerfully studying and researching. And then the letter A in that acronym would be, so prepare, and then affirm relationships. Affirm relationships. That's what he's doing in verse 1 as he begins here. My brothers, whom I long for and love, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And so ask yourself in those situations, have I affirmed that? Or are they feeling that? Do I need to reaffirm that? And then the letter U, understand interests. You want to try and understand not just what you want to get across or what your interest is, but what is the interest of the other person? Verse 3 alludes to that. In chapter 2, verse 3 also says, don't just look to your own interest, look also to the interests of others. So you understand interest. S, search for solutions. And sometimes that could involve a third party who can be a help in that. And that's what verse 3 is calling for in this text. Search for solutions. And then E, evaluate objectively and reasonably. To evaluate objectively and reasonably. And verse 5 says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Some of your Bibles may say gentleness, but it actually means more than both of those words. I'll explain that later. It really means it involves a graciousness that is centered on Christ. And I'll talk about that when we get there. But sometimes I just need to pause. Sometimes I just need to be still and know that He is God and I am not. Sometimes, oftentimes, that's where we need to start. Psalm 46 says, He makes wars cease. And he says in that psalm, to those who are in uproar, be still. Or the NASB has, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted. The Lord of hosts is with us. That's where we need to go. And that's where Philippians 4 verse 5 goes. The Lord is near. He's with us in those times. And where two or three come together in His name, and actually the context of that verse isn't really a prayer meeting. It's when they come together to deal with sin and deal with conflict. The Lord is with us in a special way. He is God. Let Him be exalted. And in your bulletins, there is a handout there. This comes from Peacemaker Ministries, a Peacemaker Pledge. You can go ahead and pull that out. And if you don't have it, we can get this to you. But let me just read the pledge here. As people reconciled to God by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe that we are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different from the way the world deals with conflict. The footnote at the end of Philippians 4, verse 2, the agree in the Lord is that note there. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so we are to be in contrast to the world. It goes on in your handout there. We also believe that conflict provides opportunities to glorify God, serve other people, and grow to be like Christ. Philippians 4, verse 20 says, to our God and Father be glory. After all he's been talking about in this chapter and earlier in Philippians 3, he said that our goal needs to always be to know Christ and be more like Christ through everything. And the book mentioned in the handout there, The Peacemaker, I would recommend for further study. It says in that last part of that first section, therefore, in response to God's love and in reliance on His grace, we commit ourselves to responding to conflict according to the following principles. And here's the first one, glorify God. There's three G's to help you remember. Glorify God. Instead of focusing on our own desires or dwelling on what others may do, which is Philippians 3 talked about how we tend to do with our past, but we need to be forgetting those things that are behind, striving forward to what God would have for us ahead of us. We will rejoice in the Lord. That's what Philippians 4:4 says. Rejoice in the Lord always. We will bring Him praise by depending on His forgiveness, wisdom, power, and love as we seek to faithfully obey His commands and maintain a loving, merciful, and forgiving attitude. That's exactly the attitude and spirit we see in Philippians 4, verse 5. And it talks about depending on His power. We see that also in this chapter. So much of this is right in Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That includes the difficult things relationally. You can look back at chapter 1, verse 9, where we see how to depend on God's love and wisdom is to glorify God and bring Him praise. Chapter 1, verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with all discernment. And look at the end of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. This is very much what He's been doing this whole book. So first G, glorify God. The second one, get the log out of your own eye. Get the log out of your own eye. We've heard that before, but here, applying that to context, instead of blaming others for a conflict or resisting correction, we will trust in God's mercy. We will take responsibility for our own contribution to conflicts, confessing our sins to those we have wronged, asking God to help us change any attitudes and habits that lead to conflict, and seeking to repair any harm we have caused. And we talked about this in Philippians 4, verse 2, how Paul addresses both parties equally as responsible to come to agreement in the Lord. And the verb agree, he uses it the same root word from back in chapter 2, verse 5, where it says we're called to have the same mind, the same attitude of Christ Jesus, who, it says, emptied himself, took up the form of a servant. He humbled himself by being obedient to his Father all the way. That is the same word that he says in chapter 4, verse 2, you ladies, this is how you need to come together in the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, let those who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, or the NIV has, if you think differently on some point, God will reveal that also to you. We think differently on some points. Paul recognizes that. Even those who are mature, but God can help us as we come humbly, understand from Him, from others, to try to see what we are missing. Here's some questions Ken Sandy gives in his book, self-examination questions to help us try and see the log, because we can see what's wrong with the other person pretty easily, but we can't always see what is obvious to others about us. But he says to ask where we have given in to fear or anxiety, resentment, bitterness, anger. Even if the other person might have sinned in our view, have we sinned in those ways? Is there something I desire so much that I'm willing to disappoint or hurt others in order to have it? This is what I want, and I'm going to keep going after what I want, not thinking of what others. Why have I turned desires into idols? And he says, before talking to others about their wrongs, with God's help, I will examine myself by asking, am I guilty of reckless words, gossip, slander, or any other worthless talk? Have I tried to control others? Have I done things to try and bring about my agenda? Have I fulfilled all of my responsibilities? Have I treated others as I would want to be treated? Am I motivated by the flesh, pride, fear of others, or wanting good things too much. And I know I'm going through a lot of material, but if you want to review some of these things later, they'll be in the notes that I'll put online. You can go through. But these are things I need to ask myself often, and where I see where God opens my eyes to things I need to change, my attitudes and behavior, praying for God's help, delighting myself in the Lord so I can overcome my personal idols as I study God's word, what he has to say, and seek to practice godly character. And then I'm ready to move to number three, gently restore where that's needed. It says in your handout, instead of pretending that conflict doesn't exist or talking about others behind their backs, we will overlook minor offenses, or we will talk personally and graciously with those whose offenses seem too serious to overlook, seeking to restore them rather than condemn them. Jesus commands us, go show him his fault in private, just between the two of you. And your goal is to win him. And then if you've offended, Jesus also says, and even if it's unintentionally, Jesus commands us to go when you become aware of that, go and be reconciled, and go and do that before you come back to worship. And again, the book fills that out more about overlooking minor offenses or other times where we need to talk about things. He says, I will make charitable judgments by believing the best about others, as 1 Corinthians 13 says love does, until I have facts to prove otherwise. When I learn that someone has something against me, I will go to that person to talk. When I am estranged from someone else, I will ask God to help me discern the most effective way to approach him to confess my sins. And when I need to show others their fault, with God's help, I will seek to speak the truth in love and to talk from beside people, not from above them, to come alongside them, as Scripture says. Not that I'm better or above them, but come as a fellow sinner who needs forgiveness and grace as much as they do, and to seek to listen responsibly by waiting patiently while others speak, concentrating on what they say, clarifying their comments through appropriate questions, reflecting their feelings and concerns with paraphrased responses, and agreeing with them whenever possible, asking for feedback, breathing grace. I was amazed at how much of this is so much of what we were going through in the parenting Sunday school class this morning that JP shared with us. Now here's what the handout says. As we go through that, when a conflict with a Christian brother or sister cannot be resolved in private, we will ask others in the body of Christ to help us settle the matter in a biblical manner. That's what's going on in Philippians 2 through 3, verses 2 through 3 of chapter 4. And it works best if one of the parties would say to the other, let's seek help from one or more spiritually mature advisors who we can agree on, who can help us maybe see some things more objectively. Help me, because I'm obviously not communicating well, and there's value in that. And if conflict in the church doesn't resolve on lower levels, certainly church leaders can be asked. And if the estranged party is at another biblical church and it's a serious thing, they could ask their pastor to be the one, if that would help. And so that's gently restore. And the last one is go, the last G, go and be reconciled. It says, instead of accepting premature compromise or allowing relationships to wither, we will actively pursue genuine peace and reconciliation, forgiving others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, and seeking just and mutually beneficial solutions to our differences. By God's grace, we will apply these principles as a matter of stewardship, realizing that conflict is an opportunity and not an accident. We will remember that success in God's eyes is not a matter of specific results, seeing what we want to see in a short amount of time, but of faithful, dependent obedience. And we will pray that our service as peacemakers will bring praise to the Lord and lead others to know his infinite love. And so I have a homework assignment for us, and that is take this handout home. Don't just toss it where you toss these piles of papers you don't know to do with from your kids who give you on Sunday, but take this home, look at it, keep it, reread it. You'll need it. I'll need it. I do need it. And I want to encourage you to be prepared to affirm and apply these things, if that's your heart, before communion next week. And where that left off, this is not just about us. This is about the gospel. And that's where verse 5 is important. Our reasonableness is to be evident to all. And this is back in verse 3. This is for the sake of the gospel he's talking about here. Remember in Acts 6, there was a dissension between two of the ethnic groups in the church and the servant leaders who were later called deacons. They resolved it with the buy-in from the parties and the people. And the end result was that the gospel went forth. And as that, the text ends saying that many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Priests were being saved like never before as a result of this. Seeing the love of the Lord reconciling and unifying Christians. Seeing the people, how they loved and served others. And as the leaders were devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, the gospel was going forth. And the reconciling and unifying of Christians drew even, I think was part of what drew the non-Christians. So we need to think beyond just relationally. We often are just thinking about ourselves or on a small scale. We need to think missionally in these. We need to think of our mission. We need to think of our witness. In these things, listen to Christ's great high priestly prayer. This is Christ's passion as he's going to the cross in John 17. As he's praying and coming towards the end of that prayer, his heart is that they, speaking of all who would believe, that's all believers here, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And he went on, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know. And he said in that prayer, he was saying these things in the world so that they, his believers, may have my joy made full in themselves. It's for our joy. And that prayer started with God's glory. And there's no higher motive for unity than to glorify God and to enjoy God for full joy in Him that others see. As we rejoice in God in all things, it's to overflow to others for the joy of all peoples. And that takes us to our second point and our second calling, rejoicing in the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Remember, we sang that last week. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's for those of you who are sleeping. There is joy for us as we follow these principles that Paul is laying out. Sin is a kill joy. But as we work to kill sin in our life, there is joy for us in the Lord. Sin wants to deceive us and think that's not the way of joy, but that is the way of true joy. And there is no joy in the little preferences and petty issues and personal offenses that we see are so big. There's no joy in that. We can all attest to that, but there is joy in the Lord as we make much of Him and as we see Him as so much bigger and better than self. So believers in conflict, stop resenting and start rejoicing in the Lord, who talked about looking at important things, the weightier, bigger things like love and mercy, instead of straining out gnats. Or a modern term we might use is we can nitpick others. But if you've ever had to actually literally pick nits out of hair, who wants to raise their hand and say that was a joyful task? That's probably one of the most joyless tasks. But look to God's big love. With one heart, one voice, oh church, rejoice. We're going to sing that at the end, and that's a call to us to rejoice. We sang earlier, joining people hand in hand, ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us sunward in the triumph song of life. I hope the joyful music we sang earlier is a part of that process. Reorienting our hearts to the Lord, our great God. Now, what's the connection between the conflict in verse 3 and the command in verse 4? Well, I think it's not that hard to see that conflict can steal our joy. In the Lord, we've forgotten to be thankful, as he's going to go on to say in the next text we'll look at. There's a joy and a happiness that often quickly goes. But Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Literally, supremely happy are the peacemakers. And that the Beatitudes includes that happiness. The path there is seeing how spiritually poor and needy we are. How much we need God's mercy. And then as a result of that, being merciful, being meek, being gentle. Those are the ones who experience that blessed happiness, that supreme joyfulness. And those terms and the Beatitudes are very similar to the language of Philippians 4, verse 5. Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones says it. The only way to be happy in Christ is to be desperately unhappy without Christ. Let me say that again. The only way to be happy in Christ is to be desperately unhappy without Christ. He says, absolutely empty. You have to know that nothing you can do will avail you anything. But in utter poverty and helplessness, you have to come to Him. Then you are likely to know the joy of the Lord, he says, and not until then. And I think he's absolutely right. The joy of the Lord, in verse 4, is our strength to do what verse 3 calls us to do. Remember, our Lord Jesus endured the greatest conflict ever with the most unreasonable sinners ever, the most unjust treatment ever on a cross for the joy set before him. And he, in his amazing love, sets that joy before us in this passage. As we look at this passage, I think we can see verse 4 is connected to verse 1, where Paul called them his joy. And it's also connected to the end of verse 3, where it says, believers, names are in the book of life. Next thing it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. That's language from the Lord himself. He said to his followers, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in that, he said. That's always true for believers in the Lord. So we can always rejoice in the Lord, that our names are written in heaven. And if we lose that joy and that perspective, we can pray. And in the process, confess sins where we need to and pray, restore unto me the what? The joy of your salvation. Do you need that restored? Pray that. Confess sins and then ask, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And so I think there's a connection, continuation here. A lot of people I read seem to treat verse 4 kind of like a standalone or a subject change from verse 3. But I think the flow of verse 4 through 7 still at least includes conflict. Those are times, if we think of them, that we are tempted to resent the one who doesn't share our view. But we need to rejoice in what we do share in common in the Lord in conflict. And we need to be reasonable in verse 5. And we need prayer in verse 6. And we need peace in verse 7, etc. And so these principles can apply beyond just what was going on with Yodi and Syntyche, but certainly rejoicing in the Lord always includes when we are in conflict. So here's, again, Ken Sandy, I can't say it better than him. What on earth is there to rejoice about when you are involved in a dispute? Maybe you're thinking that before he said it. Well, he says, if you open your eyes and think about God's lavish goodness to you, here is the kind of joyful worship you could offer to him, even in the midst of your worst conflict. You could say something like this: oh Lord, you are so amazingly good to me. You sent your son to die for my sins, including my sins that I have committed in this conflict. But because of Jesus, I am forgiven. My name is written in your book of life, and you haven't treated me as I deserve. You are patient. You are kind, gentle, and forgiving with me. Help me to be like that with others. In your great mercy, Lord, you are also kind to my opponent. Although this believer has wronged me repeatedly, you hold out your forgiveness as you do to me. Even if me and this other person never reconcile in this life, which I still hope we will, you have already done the work to reconcile us forever in heaven. This conflict is so insignificant compared to that wonderful hope we have in you. This conflict is so small compared to the many other things that you are watching over at this moment, and yet you still want to walk beside me, to be at hand, to be near as I seek to resolve this. Why would you stoop to pay such attention to me? It is too wonderful for me to understand. You are extravagant in your gifts to me. You offer the comfort of your Spirit, the wisdom of your Word, and the support of your church. Forgive me for neglecting these powerful treasures until now, and help me to use them to please and honor you. And I rejoice that these same resources are available to my opponent. Please enable us to draw on them together so that we would see our own sins, that we would remember the gospel, that we would find common ground in the light of your truth, come to one mind with you and each other, and restore peace and unity between us. Finally, Lord, I rejoice that this conflict has not happened by accident. You are sovereign and good. So I know that you are working in this situation for your glory and for my good and the good of this other person. So no matter what this other person does, you are working to conform me unto the likeness of your Son. And so please help me cooperate with your Spirit in every possible way and give you glory for what you have done and are doing. I think that's a good illustration, application of how you can rejoice in the Lord always. And that's just kind of a starter for ways for us to think. But go with me to Philippians 1, if you would. And I want you to keep in mind the conflict that he's been talking about, I think, throughout the letter. So even though he doesn't give a lot of specifics in chapter 4, I think the implication is they've been reading this letter and there's already a lot of things for them about this joy. Chapter 1, verse 4, always in my prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And then in verse 17, he mentions some men, his opponents in some way, who proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul is telling himself this. I will rejoice. This is his commitment. And these are the ones, Paul says in verse 30, he's in conflict with. But in Christ, he could rejoice. Even as some said unkind and untrue things about Paul. Even as Paul is sitting in prison, unjustly accused. And not, this isn't just something inconvenient. This could mean his life unjustly. Paul is rejoicing in the Lord always, even as he thinks of Euodia and Syntyche. He's not praying, oh, these women can't get along, typical. That's not how he's praying at all. Every prayer is with joy in the Lord, who began a good work in them and will bring it to completion of his purposes, as Paul said in chapter 1. And notice in verse 18, to rejoice is a choice. To rejoice is a choice. Yes, and I will rejoice, focused on Christ, not focused on the conflict. For Billy Graham, to live was Christ, like verse 21, and to die was his gain this past week. And I came across a quote of his where he said, joy, this biblical joy, does not depend on circumstances, but it triumphs over circumstances. It produces, he said, a gentleness of spirit. And that's very consistent with what Paul is saying here. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy. So we have joy, but our joy can be completed when we are of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. We did several messages on chapter 2 that are so important. I can't repeat all that. But look at chapter 2, verse 17. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Even if it means I'm going to die, I'm rejoicing. Verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This isn't just Paul's rejoicing. He's writing this so that you,
the original readers and us by application of God's Spirit, that we would be glad and rejoice like Him. So rejoice is a choice. But that's not to say it doesn't include feelings like gladness or emotional delight. We are called in Scripture, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. You have to work and labor to delight yourself in the Lord. And as I delight in Him, wonderful truth we sang earlier is those He saves are His delight. That comes right out of Scripture. Christ will hold me fast, precious in His holy sight. Christ will hold me fast and will hold you fast. For my Savior loves me so. I love those words. For my Savior loves me so. That should make us rejoice. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And just as a reminder, when he says finally, that doesn't mean he's done or that I'm done. But finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. He's writing this from prison in the church in Philippi. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I think as I read this of one of his brothers in the church of Philippi, hearing this letter, who could remember very vividly the hour he first believed. He could remember very vividly his testimony of how he was saved by the example of the guy who was writing this letter to him. We have how he put that principle into practice. It's the story in Acts 16 where there was conflict between Paul and the pagans in Philippi. There was a mob that stripped Paul and Silas and beat them brutally with rods. And after many brutal blows, they put them in stocks and cells. That means they could barely move their hands or their feet. And so here's the picture. They're in these cells. And I don't know if they were in the same cell or next door, but wherever they were, Silas probably at some point is getting late. It's now in the middle of the night. And he Paul, how you doing? I'm doing pretty good. Hey, Silas, I think I feel a psalm coming on. And it might have been Psalm 119. At midnight, I rise to praise you. That's right, Paul. I call the next one for our hymn sing, Psalm 68. He leads forth the prisoners with singing. Brother, rejoice before God, the song says, that they may be happy and joyful. He couldn't move his hand because it was in stocks, but they're rattling. Sing to God, sing, but they couldn't clap, but they're singing to God. Or maybe Psalm 142, verse 7. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. And I suspect Psalm 97, verse 12 was on the playlist. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul knew these truths. He sang these truths. This is one of the wonderful gifts of music. I remember Gracia Burnham talking about her testimony. She didn't have a Bible with her when she was a hostage of the Islamic terrorists in the Philippines. But the truths that she knew from songs that were based on Scripture helped give her joy so that she could sing for joy even in the midst of the most brutal circumstances. There was some serious prison praising going on in Acts 16. And the prisoners had listened to their rejoicing. And later, this guy I'm talking about, the jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And they told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household." And it says he believed and he rejoiced with his family. And here he is now, sitting in church. This letter comes from Paul, who is in prison again. And I have to think, it really resonated with this guy as he heard Paul write from prison again, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And he knew that rejoicing in the Lord always is part of what God can use to draw sinners to the Lord, because that's what it had done for him. And he could have followed up the reading of Paul's letter with that exhortation. Gospel peacemaking is reconciling and rejoicing. And then thirdly, finally, and quickly, reacting graciously. Verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The word of the Lord lets us know this is, again, not just for the good of the two believers in conflict. This is for our gospel witness to a watching world in need of grace. Our gracious reactions must be known, evident to all, to everyone. He's not just talking about believers here. This is for everyone. And I think graciousness may be the best translation. Your Bible might have the word gentleness there be known, or forbearing spirit is another translation, or yieldingness. Someone quick to yield where there's not a biblical command being violated. Or scholars say it has the idea of having consideration, being real considerate for one another and your impact on them, not insisting on one's way, not insisting on one's rights or rigid exactitude, not being contentious or self-seeking, refraining from retaliation. Here's how Hendrickson says it: big-heartedness, charitableness, or sweet reasonableness. It's used in the New Testament next to not quarreling, or words like being peaceable, reasonable, full of mercy. In the Greek Old Testament, it was used of God being forgiving and ready to forgive. Or a similar word in Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And a gentle tongue is a tree of life. Here's what some of the sources have on this word. It can have the idea of lenient, tolerant in a good, healthy, biblical sense, accommodating, generous, kind. Everyone should know that about you and me, that we are seen as that type of person. Is that known of you, what I've been describing here? Ladies, a gentle and quiet spirit in God's eyes, 1 Peter 3 says, is very precious. It is beautiful in His sight. Men, harshness is not manliness. This is what Paul, the man's man, wrote to the Thessalonians. He was gentle, as a mother tenderly cares for her own children. Paul talks about in Galatians how sinners are to restore in a spirit of gentleness. Parents can learn from the Lord's example to His children in Hosea 11, verse 4, when He says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. Mothers of little ones can take comfort in the Lord in Isaiah 40, verse 11. It says, like a shepherd, He carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young. That's speaking of you, mothers, with kids at home. He holds you close in a special place in His heart. He is gently there to help you. When Paul had to deal with those thinking sinfully in the Corinthian church, this is how he wrote to them, 2 Corinthians 10. I am pleading with you. I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am lowly among you, he says. But I beg you. That's how Paul, the great apostle, appealed to these sinful, carnal Corinthians. When you fear your faith will fail, Christ will hold you fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold you fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, but He will hold me fast. He is near. That's where the end of our text says. He's at hand. He's near. And that may mean His near coming. Like James 5 says, the coming of the Lord is near at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. The judge is right at the door. He's the judge. He's gonna make all things right. He's gonna judge. We don't have to in those sort of matters. He is near with mercy to the merciful, Matthew 5 says. And we don't need to settle all differences in this life. And again, I'm talking about things where there's not a clear violation of a command of Scripture. He's going to settle all things on the day He comes. And we're going to see how inconsequential and insignificant a lot of the things were that we thought were a big deal. He's going to come at any time, or we may come to Him in death at any time. But either way, life is too short for us to be making long lists of records of wrongs. Don't write names in your little black book. Rejoice that your names are in the Lamb's book. He is near. This life is going to soon be past. And what's done for Him together is what will last. And He will make right all wrongs, including forgiving your wrongs that you can't see right now. and mine. And we can afford to respond graciously because Jesus already paid it all for all of our sins. So behold your King. The Gospel of Matthew says, behold your King, gentle and lowly on a donkey. Behold your King, gentle and lowly, mounted on a donkey. He made his gracious responses known to all as he went to a cross to reconcile sinners, not retaliating, not responding in kind or insisting on his rights. He did all that to make peace between men and God, that they could be God and sinner reconciled through putting their faith and trust in him. For all those who turn from their sin to him and say, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Hebrews 5 says of this Lord Jesus, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. And so through him, as people oppose us, we are also called, like him, to respond graciously with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. If he is going to grant them repentance, it's going to be through our gracious interactions with them. And some of you here may need to repent. And I have no stronger motive or message or picture in Scripture to urge you to repentance than this. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us or should lead us to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, and so here, look to Jesus. He says, come to me. He says, come to me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Come to Jesus. Come to him. His arms are open wide to any who will come. And if you come humbly, he will respond so graciously to you. Learn from Jesus as he graciously restored Peter in threefold love. Look to Jesus and how he graciously responded to an adulterous woman, a prostitute, a corrupt tax collector, a blind beggar, or a rich ruler. And come to Jesus for reconciling mercy and for everlasting joy in the Lord always. O Church of Christ, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord God, your very nature is revealed as your very name, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Lord, I pray that you would change us, make us, as we look at your glory, transform more from one degree to the next. Lord, I pray that you would draw us through your incredible and infinite mercy that is offered to all who believe. We pray this in that name, above all names, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.